We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of 1 John. First John chapter 2. Our text this morning is verse 18 to 27 of chapter 2, and we'll read this text together. I'll ask that if you're able that you stand as we together worship the Lord by paying diligent attention to His voice as He speaks to us in Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 then. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from Him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray together as we come to the preaching of Scripture. Blessed Lord, You have caused all Scriptures to be written for our learning. And we ask now that You would grant us grace to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort from Your Word, we may embrace and hold fast the hope of everlasting life. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Your Son. Amen. You may be seated. There's a rather stark word that I've used to title my sermon this morning. It's a word that you don't tend to bring up at dinner parties. It's a word that makes life less comfortable than it would be if you never used it. It's a word that needs to be properly understood, but properly understood, it needs to be used. And the word is a good summary, really, of John's topic in the text that we've read this morning. The word is heresy. Heresy. A heresy is a false teaching that arises within the church that rejects fundamental Christian truths with the effect that its adherents are cut off from the church and indeed from the God who is worshipped in the church. That's what a heresy is. It's a very serious thing. Now, I just want to point out a few things about the definition of heresy that I just gave you. I want to point out that a heresy is not the same thing as a false religion. There are many people in the world who are following religions and worshiping gods and espousing beliefs that are, according to Scripture, wrong. But not all of those people are heretics. Not all of their false beliefs are heresies. It's not a heresy, for instance, when someone is a Buddhist. That's not heresy. It's just a different religion. When we talk about heresy, we're talking about false beliefs that arise within the church as a response, indeed, often as a mistaken, erroneous exposition of Christian teaching. And so all the way through the history of the church, there have been people who have made very serious doctrinal errors, not only made those errors, but stuck at teaching those errors against the warnings of the church, and they've been called heretics, and their teaching has been called heresies, because they arose within the church as a false teaching of the Christian message. The other thing I wish to just point out and make crystal clear is that a heresy is not a good word to use to describe just any doctrinal disagreement. I suppose there are some questions I could ask today that would get answered many different ways by all of you here. And yet I would not accuse you necessarily of being a heretic or espousing heresy. For instance, I, you may know, have a firm and clear belief that Luke wrote Hebrews. You may have another opinion on that matter. Neither of us are heretics for that reason. There are people in churches nearby here who, I believe, wrongly refuse to baptize their children. I don't go to those churches and accuse them of heresy for that reason. And they don't come to this church and accuse us of heresy. We often are good friends. There are many things that Christians differ on, many potential doctrinal disagreements between Christians that do not rise to the level of seriousness that deserves the name heresy. But what John is talking about here is not any false teaching at all, but false teaching within the church, presented as an exposition of the Christian message that commits fundamental errors in that exposition such that they are not able to be called Christians and their message cannot be called the Christian message. That's what a heresy is. One other clarification is very necessary because this is heresy is a useful word, but it's only useful if we use it correctly. Otherwise, it's a potentially very problematic word. Nobody can be a heretic accidentally. You may have had this feeling before. You come to a part of Scripture, or maybe you're reading a book on theology of some kind, or you're flipping through the Shorter Catechism or the Confession of Faith or something, and you come to a doctrine that you don't understand very well. And you know, there's people who do this all the time. I often ask my youngest daughter in family worship, I say, you know, how many gods are there? And the problem is that the question that she's learned is, are there more gods than one? That's the Shorter Catechism question. And she's learned the answer, no. But if I make a mistake and I say, how many gods are there? She thinks I'm asking the next question in the catechism. And she says, three. Because the next question in the catechism is, how many persons are there in the Godhead, right? So if I make that mistake, she always makes that mistake. But my two-year-old is not a heretic, because she's not deliberately, knowingly, willfully, unrepentantly, in the face of serious and consistent warning from the courts of the church, continuing to teach falsehood. Right? She's not a heretic. Now, if she were to grow up and insist that there are three gods, not only three persons in one God, but three gods, then maybe the label might, she might grow into that label. Here's hoping she doesn't. But you see my point. A heretic is not just someone who makes a mistake about some doctrine or just an ordinary Christian believer who kind of messes something up in the way they explain things. That's not what a heretic is. A heretic is someone who espouses a heresy with a high hand, rebelliously against God's word and against the legitimate authority of the church. So that's my little preface about what heresy is. I hope that will help us understand what John teaches us about heresy in the text in front of us. The first thing that John helps us with as we approach the topic of heresy is he gives us several considerations that are valuable for understanding heresy. Understanding heresy is not just a matter of knowing the definition, but kind of understanding what's going on when heresy appears. And in order to understand history, we need to understand four things. First of all, we need to understand something about history. John says, children, it is the last hour. It's the last hour. What he means is that Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended up to his Father's right hand and given the blessing of the Spirit in such a way that we are now in the period of history that is the final period of world history before all things conclude in Jesus' return to judge the living and the dead. There's no more stages coming. We're not looking for any new developments in history before the day that Jesus returns. There's no more gospel to be revealed. There's nothing more about God we'll need to know. There's nothing more about the church that will need to be added or changed. We're here. It's the last hour. And because it's the last hour, the consistent teaching of Scripture is that the last hour is going to, for its entire duration, be a period of intense spiritual combat and warfare. Paul warns Timothy, in these last days, scoffers will arise, people who throw off the godly authority of God's word and the people called legitimately to teach it, and they will espouse false doctrines and lead many people astray. And John says, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the last hour involves the coming of a figure called Antichrist. And you need to know that even now, at the present period, before the last hour reaches its final culmination, there are many, maybe small a, antichrists, who follow in the pattern of life and teaching of the man of lawlessness described in Scripture as the great antichrist. That spirit of opposing Christ and his gospel is active in a powerful way in the last hour. And so when heresy arises in the church, we ought not to be thinking, you know, is something strange going on? Did God forget to root out all false teaching in the church? No, this is something he's taught us to expect. It's part of the church's life in the days leading up to the coming of Christ. Second thing we need to understand is something about the church. Verse 19, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. What John is saying is that the church is not made up of only one kind of believer. There are, John Calvin said, at least three kinds of believers in the church. There are those who are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one kind. And that's the predominating type of person in the church. We're thankful for that. But there's also those who think they are believers and are one day going to find out that they're not. That's a fact. Just this past week, a famous evangelical pastor posted on his social media account that he's leaving his wife and he's leaving the Christian faith. That's just a fact. He found out that he's not a Christian. I believe he sincerely thought he was a Christian at some point along the way, but now it's clear that he's not. And then there's a third kind of believer in the church, and that is people who know they're not Christians, but they want others to think they're Christians. And that's not something that should surprise us about the church. The Lord Jesus told us that the kingdom of heaven is like a field with different kinds of plants planted in that field, and they're hard to tell apart until the day of judgment comes when all will be revealed. And so he tells his harvesters, Don't try to harvest the bad plants and get them out of there, because you'll take out good plants too. Wait until the end. And that's what God's doing with the church, is a mixture of true believers and false believers in the church. And these people, they really were part of the church. They went out from us. They have the name Christian. They were church members. They took the Lord's Supper with us. They're baptized. Some of them were ordained to the Christian ministry. But they went out because they all along were not of us. It's a very important thing to understand. The church is not a 100% pure group of people. It's a mixed group of people. By the way, that should lead us, shouldn't it, to a very sincere examination of our own hearts. We ought not to trust, oh, you know, elders said I'm a member of the church. I'm fine. That's not how church members behave. Church members continually ought to be begging the Lord for the grace to discern and display the truthfulness of their Christian profession, because there are people who are very sincerely persuaded that they are Christians who years later end up saying, I'm leaving my wife and I'm leaving the church. And when it comes time for you to go out from us, you will be revealing that you were never of us. So take that to heart. The third thing we need to understand is something about the Christian life. John goes on in verse 19 to say, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Now, what John is teaching here is not that it's impossible for Christians to leave the church and apostatize and become either false teachers or just non-Christians. He's said that happens. Josh Harris did it last week. It happens. But when it happens, how should we understand it? Should we understand it to mean that this person was truly, in a living and real way, united to the saving grace of Jesus Christ and really repented of their sins and really trusted the Lord for forgiveness and for righteousness and really was living in the life of the Spirit and sincerely loving the Lord in a life of good works to him and others and truly, sincerely worshiping the Lord all that time? Well, no. If they go out from us, it is evidence that they were not of us that whole time. And so what John is seeking to clarify is something about the Christian life. That if you are a true Christian, you will persevere because God gives the gift of perseverance along with the gift of saving faith and repentance. But by the same token, we can never say, well, I've received the gift of faith and repentance, so therefore I know I have the gift of perseverance. I'll kick back and relax and let other people do the hard work of living for the Lord Jesus. No. Because when it comes time for you to fall away from the faith, you will at that time, and not a minute sooner, be making it evident to yourself and to others that you never had the saving gift of faith and repentance in the first place. You see the point? So believers can continually trust confidently in the Lord, saying, I'm saved, I can never be lost, I have assurance of my salvation. And at the very same time, those same believers will enter into the fullness of the assurance of their salvation by using every means available to persevere, determined not to fall away from the grace of Jesus Christ. That's something you need to know about the Christian life that helps us understand what's going on when there's heresy. The fourth thing we need to understand is something about God's providence. God's providence. Kids, do you know what the word providence means? Okay, this is a good word for you to ask your parents about. Okay, I'm not going to try and take time to explain it in detail now, but I'll tell you this. God's providence means that he's the one running the world. Okay? He's not up there in heaven, just not even worrying or thinking about the world that he made. He cares about the world that he made, and he cares about each of you and everyone in this church and all of his creatures, and especially all of his Christian children. That's his providence. And the amazing thing about God's providence is that even the worst thing in the world, God can bring some benefit out of it. And sometimes the bigger the tragedy, the bigger the benefit. Think in the Old Testament of the story of Joseph. What happened to Joseph? His brothers were very mean to him. They sold him into slavery, and he was taken away to a foreign country and put in jail for a very long time for a crime he didn't commit. But what did God do? He used those brothers' sin to bless his people, and indeed many peoples all around the world, to preserve them through a famine. That's amazing, isn't it? And another thing that God did when there was a great tragedy, a whole lot of people accused Jesus of false blasphemy and crimes, and they said that he deserved to die, and they maneuvered and manipulated Pilate into crucifying him outside Jerusalem. The Son of God, the only righteous man in all of world history, was put to death next to common thieves and criminals. It was a terrible thing. And yet the apostles said that God used what others intended for evil, he used it for good, because it was that very death on the cross that the Lord used to bring salvation to the people who killed him and to us. And that same principle applies to the issue of heresy. You might be thinking, there's false teachers in the church. God's obviously not in control. He's left us. He's not governing all of his creatures and all their actions by his most holy, wise providence. But hear what John says. End of verse 19. They went out. Here's the reason. They went out for a good reason, he says, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Here's a question for you. What's a bigger problem for the church? To have people outside the church trying to harm the church? Or people inside the church confusing everyone? Which is worse? When people outside the church try to harm the church, we get things like Martin Luther standing in front of the Diet of Worms and saying, "Here I stand." It's no problem. I mean, it's a big problem in the short term. People die. There's all sorts of sadness and tears when the church is opposed, and we need God's help ourselves, and we should be continually praying for our brothers and sisters in the Lord who are in danger for their faith. But that's not the biggest problem the church faces. Far bigger problem is to have someone whispering in Martin Luther's ear in that moment saying, "Oh, you don't need to worry about it. It's not that big of a deal." There's another way to look at it, Martin. You don't need to stand here and do no other. You can just say something convenient that will shut the whole thing down, and then you can go back to Wittenberg and teach the true gospel. Just sort of confuse everybody a little bit. That's fatal to the church. And so in God's good purposes, what does he do? He actually causes those inside the church who are confusing God's people with mixtures of truth and error, confusing the world as to what Christians really teach, he causes those people to teach in such a way that their false teaching is identified as heresy. What happens when a pastor in Egypt called Arius starts telling everybody that the Son is not actually a divine person? He's the greatest creature God ever made. Well, we get the Nicene Creed. Isn't that amazing? What a blessing to the church. They might never have thought of making the Nicene Creed at that particular moment in that particular way had not someone had to be excluded from the church as a false teacher. But someone did need to be excluded, and the church did the right thing. See the point? That God is able to bring out of heresy, even an evil, wicked thing like heresy, great good for the church and for the world by causing the light of the gospel to shine more brightly than it otherwise would. Founding father of the OPC, Gresham Machen, had a wonderful line about this. He said, there are many people who mourn doctrinal division. Many people. You look around, there's so many people mourning over the fact that we can't all just get along and see eye to eye and let bygones be bygones doctrinally. And we think of famous moments in church history that we wish had gone differently. And he references a moment in the Reformation when Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli two people who were both reformers, but they had a different understanding of the Lord's Supper, and they cared deeply about their doctrinal difference. They refused to lay down their differences, and they insisted that they could not join in a union that was not underlaid by shared belief. And Machen says, you know, all the people who lament that fact are missing something important. He said, I'm glad that Luther and Zwingli didn't lay down the issue and just agree to disagree. I'm glad. I wish they had been able to come to a doctrinal unity. That would have been even better. But it would have been a great tragedy if Luther and Zwingli got to that meeting and decided right then and there, oh, true doctrine doesn't matter after all. Let's just all be happily, peacefully confused. So when it comes time for the church to face heresy, we need to be strengthened by a belief in God's providence, that the problems in the church are not better solved by making confusing unions between true Christian teaching and false counterfeit Christian teaching. It may seem very powerfully to be in the best interest of the church to do that, especially when it comes time to risk your job or your church building or half your congregation, your life. But because we believe in the providence of God, who governs all the affairs of all his creatures, especially believers, we can trust that when it comes time for us to distinguish truth from error and to call heresy what it is, that God can bring good out of the evil. And that the best thing for the church will be to do what John did and teach the truth clearly. That's what we need to understand heresy. The history, something about the church, something about the Christian life, and something about providence. Now, how do we identify heresy? Verse 22 gives us a very summary point. What heresy really gets at? I mentioned a while ago that you could disagree about the author of Hebrews. You could disagree maybe about baptism. But what can't you disagree about? What is the boundary line between something that's heresy or not? Verse 22 gives us the way to identify heresy. And it's expanded a little bit in the following verses. First of all, I'll say this. It is heresy to deny that Jesus is the Christ. Heresy to deny that Jesus is the Christ. That's verse 22. You know, the unbelieving Jews of the New Testament period did this. They had the promises of the Old Testament unfold right before their eyes, and they said, no, we're going to keep looking for another Savior. And by that choice, they divided themselves away from the people of God. It's heresy to deny that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one through whom salvation comes to us, because he's the one who became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was appointed by God to be the prophet, the priest, and the king through whom all the graces of salvation and life would come to his people. That's heresy. Second thing is that it's heresy to deny that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Notice how John switches language in the second half of verse 22. He who denies that Jesus is the Christ is the first half. The second half is he who denies the Father and the Son. Now John's not talking so much about the earthly life of Jesus Christ as the mediator, but the divine identity of that person. I mentioned a moment ago that Arians in the ancient church denied that the Savior that we know as Jesus was a divine person. They said he was a creature. That's heresy. Today, Jehovah's Witnesses say something similar. And actually, by the way, Islam makes a very similar claim about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is not a creator, but a prophet. That's heresy. Why is it heresy? Well, all the way through the Bible, the principle is laid down that you ought not to look for help and salvation anywhere other than the God who made you. That there's not a single creature in all of creation big enough and good enough and strong enough to be your Savior. So will you then bow down and ask a creature who died on the cross for your sins to save you from your sins? A creature who rose from the dead to give you resurrection life? A creature who somehow is at God's right hand to bring you to God's right hand and reign with him as a king? You can't ask a creature for those blessings. You can't put your trust in a creature. But if the person who died for you and rose again for you and is sitting at the Father's right hand now ruling and praying for you and who will come to judge the living and the dead and give you a heavenly home in his presence is God the Son, then you can pray to him and trust him and rely on him and worship him and commit all of your life to him. By the way, verse 22 also tells us that it's heresy to deny that there is one true God. It's a heresy to deny the unity of the Father and the Son. I think that's an implication of the way John puts this in verse 22 and 23. He says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Why? Well, because there's only one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you can't pick a favorite part of God to have. You have to have God or no God. It's very important to understand. You can't say, well, I want to live a spirit-filled life. I just don't care much about Jesus. There's no such thing. You can't say, you know, Jesus is a really nice person. I just don't like his angry father. You can't say that. You also can't say, well, I love God. I'm just glad that there's so many different people who can lead me to God, and I choose someone other than Jesus to get me there. It's impossible. There is no such thing. And the life that is given to us in salvation is the final thing that it's heresy to deny. It's heresy to deny that Jesus is the Christ, that he's God's Son, that there's one true God. And then finally, something about the doctrine of salvation. Just trying to summarize quickly. Look at verse 24 and 25. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. You ever thought about salvation that way? What's the goal of your life? You write your life story out in advance. What's the last chapter if you're a Christian? The last chapter is abiding in the Son and the Father. That's the last chapter. That's what John describes in verse 25 as eternal life. Sharing in the kind of life the Son has with his Father eternally. Do you see why, if you were to say that God is not one God in three persons, that you'd have to change your gospel quite a bit? If you've got three gods, well, then you can have a committee of saviors trying to get you a thing, but you can't have one God sharing a relationship with himself with you. If you've got a God who's not a father, you can't have, as part of your salvation, the right to be called a son in his family. If you've got a God who is only a creator, well, then you can only ever be his creature. But the God whom we worship as the one true God in three true persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, one in glory, one in power, is the only God who could give the kind of salvation the Bible promises to those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ, a life that lasts forever of abiding in the very kind of life that God has with his Son. Think about that. Abiding in the Son and in the Father. And you know, the really sad thing about all the heresies that have afflicted the church is that they always dial down the blessings of salvation. Maybe the most obvious one of these is the prosperity gospel. We were just talking about Creflo Dollar in Sunday school. Someone told me, you know, Creflo Dollar actually points out his name is Dollar, not just Penny. Isn't that amazing? He's so happy to talk about money as the focus of salvation that he'll make comments like that about his own name. Well, folks, if you think salvation is about getting rich, that's a really underwhelming gospel compared to the one John is preaching. It's not better, it's far worse. And so the real problem of heresy, not just that it gets a bit of information wrong about God, but that it teaches us to trust someone who ought not to be trusted. It sets up a false God who cannot give life and cannot save, and it preaches a gospel that is unworthy of the name gospel compared to the free offer of everlasting life with sins forgiven, soul and body transformed into the glorified image of the glorified and eternal Son of God Himself, dwelling in God's own presence. That's a gospel I can preach because there is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in keeping with the teaching of His apostles, we have learned to preach the good news that He's given us. That's how we identify heresy. How do we overcome it? Well, maybe before I give you the answer, let me just point the question a little bit. You say, oh, Pastor told me how to overcome heresy this morning. Great, I can add that to my portfolio of skills. I'll put it on my resume. Sounds a little bit impractical. But, you know, thinking about this week, I've got to say, I feel very urgent about this. And if I were to tell you, would you believe me if I were to tell you that it seems to me that there's a flood gathering of false teaching that's ready to overwhelm the church? Seems to me that there is. Maybe I'm wrong and you won't need this, but suppose I'm right. Suppose I'm right and that in your lifetime, in the next few years maybe, you are going to have to be ready to make a very costly choice to identify correctly and respond well to the problem of heresy in a church that is not far away somewhere, but maybe quite close to your experience. How will you be ready? Should you just be afraid? Well, no, because John gives us two ways to overcome heresy. Really, three ways. First of all, verses 20 and 21, he tells us to be confident because we already have knowledge. Verse 20. He says, I write to you, verse 21, not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. Isn't that great? This is the great thing about the true gospel, is that I can go to even the simplest believer, even a little child, and I can tell them the most advanced thing about the teaching of Scripture, and I can tell them, you know, in a way, you already know this. You may not know how to say Father, Son, Spirit, three persons, one God, eternal relations of sonship, and all that technical stuff, but you know how to pray to the true God in Jesus' name, don't you, little kids? And you know that you can't just waltz into God's presence saying, I've figured out how to worship God successfully today, and I have all the strength and the righteousness that I need to commend myself to God. No, you know that you need to come asking for the help of the Holy Spirit if you're to worship. You already know it. You just don't know that you know it. And John's saying, as a pastor, you need to grasp this because it's something you already know. And you know, heresy is so different. Heresies always say things like, well, if you only had this little bit of extra secret, elite, upper level knowledge, then you'd be one of us. But the true gospel and the true church openly declares the truth. Without subterfuge, I take the same catechism on my pastoral visits that I put up on the website. There's nothing else. It's all we have. And you already know the basics of it if you're a believer. The second thing is that you have the Scripture. Look at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. We've seen that phrase before. It refers to the apostolic instruction in Scripture. Do some of you need some extra motivation to read your Bible this week? Here it comes. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. If God's Word is in your heart, you will live in Him. Amazing, isn't it? And that's how you'll be ready when it comes time to identify and overcome heresy. That's how you'll know how to respond to the confusing teaching. It's how you'll be able to instruct your children and say, well, watch out for a preacher who says this, 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 and this, because this is the problem that they have. They don't understand this part of the Bible correctly, and so on. You'll be equipped, and you'll be able to equip others to withstand the confusion of false teaching, because you'll know the Scripture. And then thirdly, you have the Spirit. Look in verse 27. The anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. What does John mean? Does he mean that the letter that he's writing is a waste of time? Here's John writing a letter to teach people, saying, you don't need anyone to teach you. Right? So it can't mean that they don't need any teaching at all. What he means is that fundamentally, if you are joined to Jesus Christ, you are already equipped with the kind of wisdom that you need to identify true gospels from false gospels, false teaching from true teaching, heresy from orthodoxy. You're already equipped because God the Spirit lives in your heart and has enlightened your mind, and you're no longer walking in the darkness of ignorance and error and foolishness. You're living in the light of the truth. And so it's not my job as a pastor or John's job as an apostle to tell you just to stick with my party. We're right. You may not get it, but I can assure you, based on my promise, that you're going to get it right if you stick with me. I don't have to say that. You don't have to just take my word for it. You have the Holy Spirit, too, if you're a Christian. And the God who writes with pen and ink in the Scriptures also writes with invisible letters in the tables of our hearts by His Spirit's grace. So that when false teaching arises, do you know often who it is who's best at identifying it? You know what the best heresy detector in the world is? It's people sitting in the pew listening to sermons going like this. Because Christians know, basically, Christians know because they have the Spirit's help to discern what's true from what's false. Now, it doesn't mean Christians can't get confused. But if you go to the Lord and ask Him to make your own reading and your hearing of the Scriptures effective in your life and equipping you, He will make good on His promise to make you someone who can identify a true gospel from a false one. So then, what happens if you and I are the ones who fall into heresy? Well, let me just close by reminding you of something that John said in chapter 1, verse 9. A verse that applies not only to people who have sinned in little ways, but also people who have sinned in big ways. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. See, explaining about heresy is not an exercise in saying to the Lord like the Pharisee in the story that Jesus told, oh Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men who've wandered into such false teaching. What it is instead is an exercise in calling false teachers and their followers to forsake their heresy and come to the God who washes away our sins and also will wash away theirs if they trust Him. And He'll wash away yours if you trust Him. Because He's not like the God of the heretics. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And to equip us then, instead of living a life founded on heresy, to live a life of faithfulness to the truth, an enduring acceptance of the fundamental truths of Scripture from a Spirit-renewed heart in fellowship with God and with His people. That's what God gives to all who ask. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're very conscious this morning of our weakness and need. And we're very conscious of the great need that your church is in now, as it has always been in, for good and sound doctrine to fill the minds of your people. And to direct the hearts of your people away from false confidences up to the true God and His Son, who alone by the Spirit is able to raise us to heaven. So we ask that you would purify our own thoughts about you. Protect our own efforts to speak your word. Lead us away from falsehood, not into temptation. And give us the life of perseverance that you promise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.